We said previously that Paul is writing to the Thessalonians because they're greatly concerned. And you see that there at the beginning of the chapter. They're greatly concerned because they think they've missed the Lord's return. You know, people were teaching them falsely that they'd missed it. And so Paul is addressing them as the one who had planted that church, as the one who had written 1 Thessalonians to them. And he's saying, you know, some of you are shaken. Some of you are alarmed. Please don't be. I don't want you to be shaken. I don't want you to be alarmed. And so Paul had the truth. And this is the key. And we've already touched on it a little bit. But, you know, Paul had the truth. And others were coming in with deceptive teaching, deception, error, false teaching. And Paul says, don't let anyone deceive you. Commentator Michael Martin says that deception is the alluring mask worn by evil. It's the alluring mask worn by evil. I think that's good. Deception is in league with evil. And so how do we avoid deception? How do we avoid being misled? And I think we've touched on it here, but I just want to drive that point home that we need to really prayerfully and humbly come to the scriptures again and again. We have to look at the apostolic doctrine and see what's being taught. As Paul mentions there in verse 10, just set your eyeballs on chapter 2, verse 10 quickly. He says in chapter 2, verse 10, with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. Why? Because they refuse to love the truth. They refuse to love the truth and so be saved. And as Christians, we not only need to know the truth, but listen, I need you to hear me say this. You need to love the truth. You don't just need to know what it is. You don't just need to say that you believe it. You need to be in a place where you actually love the truth of God and love the truth of God's word. To love the truth of God's word is not to just endure teaching and sermons. That's not a good place to find ourselves. And we're just thinking, going, when is this going to be? Oh, this is right. He's running long. He's doing it again. He's running long. He is. I got a lunch thing. I'm hungry. We need to love God's word. We need to love it preached. We need to love it taught. We need to love, again, reading it and studying it and spending time with it. It needs to be a jewel. It needs to be a treasure for us. It needs to be something that we delight in. And if you say, that's not where I am right now, then I would say, start with repenting before the Lord. And ask him to help you. And you can do that right now, by the way. You don't have to do it out loud. You can do it in your heart before the Lord. Because God's people should love God's word. If we love God, we should love God's word. If you love a person, you know, you love to hear from them. Or at least you should. And if you love God, because God has loved you first, you should love hearing from God. You should also, by the way, love speaking to God. Right? And this isn't how we're saved, by the way. It's how what's the gospel? The gospel is love God's word and love speaking to God. But these are things that should be evident in our lives as growing Christians. And these aren't just things that are, you know, things that are important for us as growing Christians. These are the things that will help us from being deceived and misled. I think there are many people that are familiar with God's word. I think there are many people that could. If they heard God's gospel, say, yeah, that's it. And if they heard a false gospel, would say, yeah, there's something wrong with that. But I think yet those people, there are many in that boat that can be, will be misled, will be deceived, will be taken off by various doctrines, winds of doctrines that blow through the church continually, by the way. And I think it's interesting, I don't know if you've noticed or not in the last 5 or 10 years, the kinds of doctrines that have blown through. I'm moving all my books over here. one of the books I ran across was, it's like, well, that was a waste of money, but Becoming Conversant with the Emerging Church. Well, that was a brief thing that blew through and was powerful for a time. And I'm sure it had many of victims that just got thrown out and thrown aside and no longer walked with the Lord, no longer went to church because it was just an aberrant teaching and view on the church. But there are all of these different kinds of teachings that rise up year after year and become more important than the gospel, more important than the preaching and, you know, the law and the gospel and the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments. And they take many people aside that would have at the beginning affirmed what we affirm in the Apostolic Apostles' Creed and these different creeds and confessions. But then they are no more. And it's just so important to stay in the Word, to stay centered, to stay rooted and grounded in God's Word. Loving God's Word. So we'll probably touch on that a little bit more, time permitting, as we go. So Paul says in verse 3, don't let anyone deceive you. Don't be deceived, because that day, the day of the Lord, the day of Christ's return, will not come unless the rebellion comes first. And I've touched on this a couple weeks before. Maybe some of you saw this online and maybe you didn't. But the word here is apostasy, and it refers to a turning away from a former position, an abandonment of prior loyalties. In the Bible, the word speaks of turning away from the true faith in places like 1 Timothy 4:1, where Timothy talks about in the latter times some will depart from the faith. In Hebrews 3:12, the call is for vigilance so that there won't be an evil or unbelieving heart, leading to a falling away from the living God. And so these are the sorts of things we see in the scriptures that are warned against, this great falling away, this great turning away, this great rebellion. As one commentator puts it, apostasy reflects an evil heart that embraces unbelief after previously professing faith. Apostasy reflects an evil heart that embraces unbelief after previously professing faith. I think Caleb mentioned the parable of the soils this morning in one of his prayers, right? And you have these various soils that are the hearts of people that look very good, right? They spring up and it looks like there's this good fruit at first, but then weather comes or thorns and thistles come or whatever the case may be, and they wilt and die. This is going to happen, and it seems to me. And by the way, I'm coming at this from an amillennial perspective. I'm coming at this as someone who holds to that perspective that basically says, and as we go through, I would probably hit on all of this, but I just want to say, like, the way that I look at it, and there's room for various interpretations within our in the OPC and even in our presbytery, there's different ways of looking at this. But I think this is if not the most popular, probably the most popular. It's very close. And it says this: after Jesus went back to heaven, the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ began. And the millennial reign that we talk about in Revelation 20 is this 1,000-year. It's an indefinite period of time. No, I don't think that you take any number in the book of Revelation literally. I think they're all meant to be taken symbolically. And so it's a long period of time, and we're in the millennium now. And when Christ returns, that's the end of it. And we'll touch on this more as we go. And the Antichrist, here's the way I see this, is that the Antichrist is going to be revealed. I'm just blowing up all my notes, but I'm just going to do it this way. It's easier. The Antichrist is going to be revealed really as Christ is revealed. One commentator says that it's actually the first step of the return of Christ. It's connected to the return of Christ. And so John says, the only other writer in Scripture that talks about the Antichrist, uses the language of Antichrist, is John. In 1 John and 2 John. And John talks about a spirit of Antichrist. And by the way, the spirit of Antichrist is the spirit that speaks of it's false teaching, as Don said. It's false teaching that denies the deity of Christ, denies that God came in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, that the God-man came and lived and died. That's the, in a sense, the spirit of Antichrist as John talks about it. But John also talks about it in 1 John 2:18. He says, listen, many Antichrists have come already. Speaking of people, speaking of individuals that are a type of the final Antichrist, because he also says in 1 John 2:18 that a final Antichrist will come. All right, let's get our eyeballs on 1 John 2:18 briefly, just so you're aware of that. 1 John 2:18, as I find it here in my lovely new Bible, 1 John 2:18, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, an individual, there's an individual that is coming, singular, so now, notice, many Antichrists have already come. So there's a spirit of Antichrist, which is present when anybody teaches a false doctrine that denies Christ, right? And the word anti can be against Christ, but it can also be in the place of Christ. And I think both of these ideas are in place in the teaching of Scripture regarding Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist, former Antichrist, and a final Antichrist who is to come. And so these people are concerned that they've missed the return of Christ. And Paul says to them, no, you haven't, because the Antichrist, the final Antichrist, calls the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, depending on what Bible you're reading, has not yet been revealed. And so he's saying, this guy, there's a dude that's coming that must come before Jesus comes again. That's what he says here. And that guy hasn't come yet, so that means Jesus hasn't come. And the way he paints this picture together is that these two figures are tied together. Right? He ties these two figures together. And so that's what's going on here. That's kind of big picture, as far as I understand things. And Paul ties the event of the great falling away, the apostasy, this great falling away from belief, from church, from attendance, from membership, to the coming of the Antichrist. That's tied to the coming of Jesus Christ. And he seems to be tying all of these together. And so he's the man of lawlessness, the man of sin, given several names here that are quite frightening. Lawless, giving reference to the fact that he's opposed to the law of God. He's the son of destruction, and the notion really brings to mind destruction that he wants to do. He wants to destroy people. He wants to destroy God's people. He wants to destroy God's church. And he's an opposer, as he opposes everything and everyone that stands in the way of his goals. He's an egomaniac. He's the exalter who exalts himself. Never a good thing when you hear of someone exalting himself, because God will humble them at some point. He wants to be idolized. He wants to be adored. He wants to be worshipped. He proclaims to be God. He proclaims to be the ultimate, that he deserves the ultimate praise and acclaim. And that, of course, is the ultimate blasphemy, to say that I deserve what God deserves. Yeah.
So those could be like the Hitlers.
Yeah, I would say most certainly that Hitler is a type, one of those Antichrist figures. I think there are many, the Mussolinis and these types of people. I think what we can look at these sorts of people that exalt themselves at the expense of everyone else and become mad with power, mad with pride. And we can say that is a type of the one, the final one who is to come. That is the spirit of it, And you can look into it. I've told some of you, I've been reading a book by Erwin Lutzer on, what's the name of that book? Anyway, he was the pastor of Moody Bible Church in Chicago for many years, and he wrote a book on seven lessons for the nation that forgets God. And it's seven lessons from Nazi Germany, and it's terrifying. It's a little book, and it's unbelievable. And he wrote it like 20 years ago, and it's like It's an unbelievable book. But you see the kinds of things that happen when people exalt themselves in these sorts of ways. And, he proclaims to be God, that he deserves ultimate praise and acclaim. Again, that's interesting, isn't it? But it's not unheard of throughout history, as we see over and over again. John Stott makes the point, I think it's astute, that he says that the Antichrist is going to come after God and God's law, and he's going to seek to do away with religion and ethics, which Stott says are the essential ingredients of culture. He's going to seek to do away with religion and ethics. Which are the key to culture. Religion and ethics are the glue. They are the bond, he says, that bond a community together. And to oppose these two things, says Stott, is to undermine the very foundation of any given society. If you take God out and you take ethics, morality out, you have, as Jeff said, chaos. You have chaos. You take truth out, you have all manner of error. And so I think we see the result of this sort of thing in our secular society, because when you get rid of God, you get rid of any ultimate standard. As I've said many times, if you get rid of God, you get rid of any ultimate standard, because who decides? Who says whose way is right? And it becomes ruled by the most powerful, ruled by the one who has the most control, ruled by the one who sets the standards. And I think it's also interesting that Stott says it's not anarchy that Antichrist is after necessarily, but totalitarianism. What he said. Yeah. So that's what he's after. He's not after absolute lawlessness. He's after complete control. And so we see these figures in Scripture. We see guys like, Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar. We see these guys down through the tunnels of time. Napoleon, Hitler, Mussolini, Stalin, all these different sorts of figures. William Hendrickson says that history repeats itself and prophecy is attaining fulfillment multiple times in multiple ways, as these guys are helping us learn more and more and point to the final figure, the eschatological being, who is also historical, that will be the full and final manifestation of all that is lawless and all that is godless, and puts on the ultimate rebellion just before the coming of the Lord. And so if you look down at verse 9, you see that Satan is the force behind all of this, the power behind this figure. There's a very real sense in which Satan is always active in the world. As many scriptures talk about, he's a roaring lion, etc., seeking whom he may devour, presenting himself as an angel of light, etc., looking good in those scriptures, looking good as that scripture points to, but being oh so evil. But he's particularly active in this final Antichrist figure. The figure will be able to do the miraculous signs and wonders even. And I think these are real. I think in Acts chapter 2, maybe it's verse 22, I'm just stabbing at that. But the way that Antichrist is spoken of here, as he works according to the activity of Satan with all power and signs, false signs and wonders, that Jesus is spoken of being able to do those sorts of things. In a positive sense, of course, but they were real, as Jesus is spoken of doing these things. And it seems like not only will delusion, because of belief of untruth and a rejection of truth, kick in, but there'll be actually some form of, it seems like at least, real supernatural goings on. Yeah. Something that leads to that which is false as opposed to that which is true. And I think what's interesting here is the way Paul sets it up here, and many commentators point this out, that the coming of the Antichrist is really like a parody of the coming of Christ. It's like a mockery or a making fun of. It's a false coming of Christ. The same language is used in various verses here, the appearing in these different things. Yeah.
And he's preceded by someone who acts like John the Baptist, right?
Yeah. And so, there's all kinds of interesting things here, but I think it's supernatural things that are leading in negative directions, negative ways. I mean, as you think of like Pharaoh's, there's like Pharaoh's guys, they were doing weird stuff. There was something real going on there. It was deceptive. It was towards error. It was demonic and devilish, but there was certainly something going on in Pharaoh's court in those days. Yeah, that I think. Yeah. So it's because it's not from God, right? It's not from God and for good. It's from the devil and for evil. And so it's interesting. I even feel kind of weird talking about it in these days because we live in such days where any kind of supernatural things, any kind of like otherworldly things that can't be touched or handled or whatever are dismissed as being ridiculous, right? As being fairy tales or for, you know, lesser people. But this is what the scriptures teach, and this is what is absolutely true. And we must understand, we must believe that there is a real devil, and he is active. And he is bound. He's bound. Revelation 20 makes the point, verses 1 to 3. He's bound, but he's still active to some degree. And I'm not going to have time to go into that because I have 20 minutes remaining in my time. But let's see. What else do I want to say about this before we go on? So there's a sense in which the coming or appearing is a mockery of Jesus as both we have an appearing or a revealing. Those that exalt themselves are incredibly deceived themselves. They deceive others, yet they're self-deceived into thinking they could ever hold that position. I mean, think about that, that you could think that you could exalt yourself and take the position of God, that you could actually ascend to such a level as a creature. But they believe it. And even if they do ascend to some high level for a brief moment, to what might account to or seem like some esteemed position in their own minds, they are going to answer ultimately to the Lord. I think it's also interesting here. So let me touch on a few things and just to get to these things. We talked about the temple. Is that, Pat, we talked about the temple? You asked about the temple. As we think about the temple, in verse 4, so you see here in verse, let no one deceive you, verse 3, the day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God and proclaims himself to be God. It's interesting that Daniel prophesies about this abomination of desolation. And so he's writing, 700 years before, something like that, before the coming of Christ. And Daniel writes about this abomination of desolation. And it seems like that was fulfilled, and the Jews saw that as being fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes in 169 BC, when he went into the temple of the Jews, and he demanded worship, and he offered up animals that were unclean animals on their altar. And he totally desecrated the temple. And the writing of the Maccabees, they come in and they say, yeah, this is the fulfillment of that. That prophecy of Daniel is fulfilled. And yet Jesus comes on the scene. And then there was another guy, Pompey, came, and he went in there and tried the same thing and wasn't as successful. But then Jesus came and spoke of specifically the prophecy of Daniel, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, he said. And he spoke of a man standing in there in the holy place. And certainly, 40 years later, after Jesus went back to heaven, Titus came, as Sam mentioned, and in 70, he marched in, and they physically destroyed the Jewish temple, and not one stone was left upon another. There was, you know, gold melting down between the bricks, and so they wanted to get all the gold that melted in between there, so they razed that thing, R-A-Z-E, right? They razed the temple. Not one stone was left upon another. And by the way, that temple will never be rebuilt again. Our dispensational friends, our brothers and sisters in Christ, many of them, they really, really believe that they're just waiting for the time when the Lord is going to allow them to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. On the Temple Mount there, the Muslims have their Dome of the Rock there. That's a Muslim place of worship. When I went on a trip, my mom and I went many years ago with Chuck Smith, and we weren't able to get even close to that place because of the turmoil between the Muslims and the Jews. And they're not giving that up. It's not going to be given up. And it's okay because it doesn't need to be. Because to rebuild the temple would be to go in the wrong direction. It would be a great error for the church to ever go back and build the temple again, even if they could, and start offering up sacrifices. Why? Because sacrifices pointed forward. They were pointing forward to Christ when he would come. They were the shadow. He was the fulfillment. He is the substance. And when he comes, right? And you guys have heard me use this illustration. It's been a while. But if my wife took Josiah on a trip to play baseball somewhere, and I was home watching my own kids, which I know it's my job, but I still call it babysitting, and she were to come home, and I saw her, she got out of the Uber or whatever, and I ran out the front door, and I, arms wide open, and I ran up to her, and do you guys know how this goes? I dive on her shadow. That would be ridiculous. Because there she is in her substance. There she is. I could wrap my arms around her. To dive on her shadow would be ridiculous. But that would be the same as rebuilding the temple and going back and worshiping. We have the substance. Why focus on shadows again? And so the scriptures are, I think, quite clear that the temple will never be rebuilt again. And we don't need it to be rebuilt again because we are the temple. You are the temple, my friend. You are the temple of God as an individual, Paul would say. We together are the temple of God. What is the temple of God? Well, the temple of God is where the Spirit of God dwells. It's where God dwells by his Spirit. The Holy of Holies was the place where God would meet with the people of God in the Old Testament. And now we have the Spirit indwelling us in this new way, in the new covenant, and we are the temple. And so when this Antichrist comes and enters into the temple, he's not going into a physical location. I don't even think he's going into a certain church. I think he's just coming in and having his way in the church. I think he's coming through Facebook Live. I think he's coming through YouTube. I think he's coming through, you know, whatever kind of presence there is that we all of a sudden have made available in our day through technology that's never been available before. And I'm not saying it's right now. I'm just saying I'm more and more able, and I've said this a few times, but I'm more and more able to see how some of the prophecies of Scripture can be fulfilled as time goes on and technology advances. He doesn't ever have to set foot into any of our churches to lead many people astray. He could do it through TV. He could do it through social media. Right? He could do it with the backing of certain companies that have certain leanings. There's all kinds of manipulation that can take place. And again, I think this is important for us as people that really want to spend a ton of time. A lot of people that have been professing Christians spend a ton of time on social platforms, and it's very easy to be moved this way or that way or the other way. There's a great movie on Netflix right now. The Social Experiment, Social Distortion. Dilemma. Remember Social D? Anybody? No? Social Dilemma. That just talks about how people just manipulate you. I forget the word. But anyway, they just move you. You know, YouTube just moves you. You watch a video, they give you something a little bit more advanced. You know, if you're to the left, they'll just keep moving you to the left. If you're to the right, they'll keep moving you to the right. If you're into this kind of topic, before long, you know, you're just going into all kinds of conspiracy thinking. And they're moving you, and you don't even know it. You're being led in certain ways. And if you know, one day leads into 1 week, leads into 1 month, leads into 1 year. And you, listen, I probably shouldn't talk about this. if this thing was off, I would talk about it. But but I'm just saying, like, people that do horrific things, like members of, well, I'll just say this kind of in code, members of well, I'm not going to say it, so I won't, because anyway, people end up doing things, people end up in places a year or 2 years down the road that they could have never envisioned themselves being without even having a clue of what's going on. And people are manipulating us today. And I'm not crazy, and they'll make you think, they want people that say stuff like this to think you're crazy. You're not crazy. They're doing it on purpose. They're doing it for money. So this guy's gonna come in and have sway in the church. He's gonna get a big following, and he doesn't have to ever set foot inside a church building. Doesn't have to. He doesn't need to. We all know that, right? We all know that he can get a massive following. He could cause many people to walk away from Jesus Christ. I don't know how, but just everything's already in place. And this may be a long time down the road. I don't know.
No, I just wanted to agree. It normalizes abnormal behavior. So, like, if someone has, like, an odd thought or an odd face, and then they go into the social media group that displays those same behavior, like, they think, oh, well, these the other 200,000 people.
Right. Yeah, and it just pulls you that direction.
Right.
Yeah.
So then you get these crazy internet bullying things.
Right.
Crazy things
going
on.
And you know what? Let me say the flip side of that. You know, coming to church, being a part of the church, hearing the word read and taught and preached and proclaimed pulls us back to where we ought to be. That's why it's so important. You say, I don't feel it happening. Exactly. Well, you know, I heard a sermon this morning. I mean, I didn't see any kind of like, you know, any kind of lights go off or anything. It wasn't like, but it was something, right? Something happened this morning. I was moved in a positive direction, even though I didn't feel anything radical happening. I never do. But something good was happening. Corrections were being made. Positive movement was taking place as we were just engaged in what was going on, as we were just entering in to sing with our hearts to the Lord, as we made a joyful noise and I heard 41 other people doing the same thing. I was blessed and I was touched and I was moved. And so just like those people that are getting caught up in these different things, they don't know they're moving when they're moving in a negative direction. As we gather together with God's people, gather around God's word, God's moving us back to where we need to be. The truth of God's word is moving us back by his Holy Spirit, because of his grace, moving us back to where we be need to be. And so I may be able to touch on more of this next week. We could come back briefly if anything else comes up as I finish the book next week. But it's go time. So I'm going to put on my running shoes. We got about 10 minutes and we're going to boogie. So let me just read the final few verses again. First of all, let me just say this. I wanted to close with this 2 weeks ago. I wasn't here last week. I wanted to close with this 2 weeks ago, and I forgot to. But notice all this Antichrist stuff, and Paul kind of talks about it. I'm not really sure why he spells it out like this, but it's still kind of vague. But he still talks about kind of scary details. The mystery of lawlessness is already at play. Like, the enemy's already at work in some form. He's being restrained, it says. There's a restrainer in verse 7. Who's going to do so until he doesn't, and then he's going to let him go, and this Antichrist figure is going to come in the power of Satan. But notice in verse 8, and that's all kind of very scary, right? But in verse 8, it says, when the lost one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming, just stop there. It seems to me that the moment he comes, he's going to be wiped away. Like, it's going to be very short-lived. If you go back to 1 Thessalonians 5, just do so in your free time. It looks like there's nothing that needs to come before Jesus comes. It looks like there's kind of nothing that has to happen. And I think it's because that the coming of this figure is just going to be really, it's going to happen. And then we're only going to know he's the final Antichrist figure because Jesus comes back. I don't think we're going to be able to say, like, oh, there he is for sure. Like, we all know that's the guy. No, we're only going to know in retrospect because Jesus comes and wipes him out and ushers in the eternal age. And that's what we're looking for, just to say. We're not looking for Antichrist. We're not playing the game, pin the tail on the Antichrist like people have been doing for 2,000 years. We don't need to speculate. We can learn from figures that rise up and do these sorts of things and say, that's wrong. That's what we're going towards. That is harmful and dangerous. But we don't have to know for certain, because really the moment that he is made known, Jesus is going to come back and wipe him out anyways. So we're not looking for Antichrist. We're looking for Jesus Christ. But then these final few verses are so encouraging. We ought always to give thanks, verse 13. Let me read them again. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm, hold to the tradition that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God the Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. And so beautiful stuff there. And I just want to touch on these things briefly, that Paul again gives thanks here for the Thessalonians, not as he did at the beginning when he gave thanks that they were persevering and pressing on in the midst of persecution, but here because they are beloved of the Lord and because they've been chosen by God. They are the beloved of the Lord and they've been chosen by God. James Denny has called this section a system of theology in miniature. And really, we have the glorious truth of the gospel from eternity past to eternity future spelled out here in just a few brief verses. The ESV takes this as God chose them as first fruits, which may be true, maybe so, and that could be right. And it is, you know, something where Paul could be saying, you know, you're among the first who have believed this gospel message, perhaps indicating that you won't be the last. But other translations and other Bibles talk about them being the chosen from the beginning, which is in line with teaching on predestination and these sorts of things in places like Ephesians 1:4. And that's how predestination and election take place. God has chosen his people from before the foundation of the world. God has chosen the elect from eternity past, from before time, from before they had done anything bad or good. In the scriptures, declare that he loves us because he loves us. You know why God loves you? Because he loves you. That's what scripture says, Deuteronomy 7 and other places. He predestined us to adoption as sons, not for anything good in us, not for anything that he saw as he looked down through the tunnels of time. He loved us for reasons within himself, for reasons that he has not seen fit to reveal to us. And that's a great thing. By the way, you don't have to wonder why God loves you. Well, I mean, is it something about me? Is it something that I've done? Is it something that I would do if given, you know, the opportunity or whatever? No, God loves you for reasons that have nothing to do with you. He loves you for reasons within himself. And that's a good thing because God doesn't change. If God loves you, he loves you. And he's loved you from before the world was. And he doesn't love you less on a bad day. He doesn't love you less when you commit a big sin. He loves you the same. His love is a passionate love. His love is a persistent love. His love is not a love, could you imagine, that could be exhausted or quenched by little you and your little sin. God is bigger than that. The blood of Christ is more powerful than that. The sacrifice of Christ, the coming of Christ, the living and the dying of Christ is more powerful than your greatest sin if you are in Christ. So God loves you. God chose you from before the world was if you believe in Christ for reasons within himself. And in time, he calls us effectually in time through the gospel. The Holy Spirit goes to work on us and causes us to hear and to understand and to believe the truth. The Holy Spirit melts our hard hearts and removes those hard hearts, gives us a heart of flesh, a soft and pliable heart that is open to the things of God, sensitive to the things of God, receptive to the things of God, and able to, yes, love the word of God. And so the Holy Spirit applies the work of Christ to us, his perfect life, his sin-bearing death. That is put to our account once and forever, fully and finally. And we can have great confidence that the gospel is indeed good news about what God has done for us in Christ. I've heard over and over again the last few days, it's interesting, the idea of good news versus good advice. Good advice tells you what you should do. Here's a few good tips. Here's a few helpful pointers to work this out, right? Good news is about something that has been done. It's about something that has been achieved by God. And that's why we call it the gospel or the good news. God has done this work for us in Christ. And the Spirit applies that work to us when he saves us. And so Paul also tells us, by the way, that salvation is about glory. We're reminded here that though trouble assails us, glory is coming. It tells us that though life is hard, glory is coming. And the glory that we will share in is the glory that belongs to Christ himself. It's the glory that belongs to Christ because he's divine. It's the glory that belongs to Christ because he is the God-man, as Paul talked about in Philippians 2, as Caleb talked about this morning. He's given the name that's above all name, the glory of that new name. And he will share it with us and for all of eternity. And so glory is coming. Not good advice, good news. That glory is coming and we'll be with God forever and the holy angels and the redeemed saints. Paul speaks about the traditions that we're to hold to. And I don't really have time to go into that tonight. But he has not promised us an easy life. He's not promised us an easy life. But he has promised us comfort. And he has given us hope. That's what Paul talks about here. Paul talks about comfort. And Paul talks about hope. You know, I'm running over right now and I have some more to say. And I don't know what to do with myself when I come to these kinds of situations. But there are so many things. Let me just finish with this. There are so many things in the world. This actually is paining me. It's hurting me. it's hard to stop here. there are so many things in the world that people try to find comfort in. There are so many places that we try to go to find comfort. And I just want to remind us tonight. I just want to remind you tonight that there is no comfort like the comfort that God himself gives to his people. There is no comfort, no matter how hard you look, no matter how far you go, no matter what effort you put in, there's no comfort that you can ever find like the comfort that comes from your God. Paul calls him in 2 Corinthians 1, the God of all comfort. Who comforts us in all of our affliction. God is the God of all comfort, and he only is able to comfort us in that way because we are in Christ. Because the work of Christ is put to our account. It's not just that we're going to heaven, dear friends. It's not just that glory's coming. It's that comfort is ours now, on our most difficult days. On our most difficult nights, in our most difficult hours, in the middle of the night, the comfort of God is there for us. And we but need to cry out for it. It's a subjective thing, as Paul goes on to say, that's available to any and all who are in Christ. And there is hope, yes. There's the hope of heaven that is also ours. The hope of what is to come, but the comfort is for right now. Glory is coming. Hope is for that glory that is coming. But comfort is for right now. And it's ours. Caleb talked about the mind of Christ is ours. The comfort of Christ is ours in Christ. It's given to us in Christ. Don't look over here. Don't look over there. Don't run to this. Don't run to them. Don't run to that. Run to Christ. Run to Christ. And so this is where I finish in my, perhaps my last and final conclusion for tonight. as he spells out these glorious realities about salvation from eternity past to eternity future, he prays. He says, stand fast, and he prays, and he points us to prayer. And that's what we're to do. As Christians who have these glorious gospel realities, we stand fast. We study the Word of God. We love the Word of God. We pray. But even better than your prayers for me and my prayers for you, at least as far as excitement goes, are the prayers and the intercession of Jesus himself. And that's what he points us to. May our Lord Jesus, verse 16, and God, notice Jesus comes first in this passage. May our Lord Jesus, verse 16, himself and God our Father, who loved us from eternity past and gave us that eternal comfort and that good hope through grace, the grace of the gospel, may he comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. The idea is that Christ is interceding for us. The idea is that Christ is still at work. He didn't just live and die and go back to heaven and he's sitting there waiting for us to show up. He's working even now. May the Lord do that. May the Lord intervene. May Jesus be praying and applying these glorious realities to you. So again, it's about the gospel. It's not some simplistic gospel that we have. It's a glorious gospel that has branches that reach down into and touch every single aspect of our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this time. We're thankful for your word.